Church, let's try this again. In all seriousness, last week I was struggling with a migraine that was manifesting itself in a weird way. I literally could not see the page. It was spinning in my eyes, and so I appreciate all your prayers, all your concerns for me over the past week. But the last week, I've just been staying with family, really not doing any work at all, and it was very relaxing and really helpful for me. So I appreciate you guys' prayers. Grateful that I was able to get through the second service last week, and grateful that the Word of God continued to be proclaimed in second and in third service. Despite my weaknesses and shortcomings, God's Word continued to go forward, and that's our heart here at Celebration Church. A lot of people ask the question, what do we do here at Celebration Church? Well, if you're new, what we like to do is walk through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Some people might find that stale, old, boring. We don't. We like to take the Word, and we like to dig into it, and we like to understand it within its proper context. And what I haven't done with you guys yet in the book of Acts well is talk to you about the Roman context under which all of this is taking place. And it's a fairly familiar concept. It's a very familiar understanding of the religion in which they were practicing in a culture that was fairly hostile to them. See, the Roman Empire was the biggest, most prominent, most powerful, most prosperous nation in the history of the world. Sound familiar? The citizens lived relatively lavish lifestyles. They had multiple religions, multiple spiritualities, multiple gods, multiple goddesses. They were a culture that valued tolerance and diversity. They had widespread sexual sin. Homosexuality was very popular. Bisexuality was very popular. Adultery within marriage was very common. They even had child sacrifice. If you didn't want your child, if you didn't like your child, you could kill it. Sound familiar? They're Americans. You see, the culture that the early church started in was almost identical to the culture that we are in today. What we think and what we see in our culture is a culture that's very hostile to God, very hostile to Christianity. There's no other religion in the world that is so widely hated in America as Christianity is. Very few religions you can stand up and say, we hate you, you are bigoted, you are wrong, you are evil, look at all that you've done that's bad. Very few religions you can do that to, but you can, in America, very easily do that to Christianity. The hatred of God's people continues. But we have to recognize that their culture, while their culture is just like ours, that the persecution, as the church moves forward, will always rise. It's a universal truth that when God moves and God's people move and God's mission advances, opposition to that mission advances as well. It's a very strong persecution. It's a headwind against God, a headwind against Christianity that begins to blow. And we see this in our text this morning. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Church, let's go through the whole story so far. Let's say you're an outsider looking in. You hear about this Jesus guy. He's a Jewish carpenter that was crucified. And yet they claim he died, and they claim that he rose again. He rose again. He appeared to hundreds of people. You weren't maybe one of those people that he appeared to, but you're hearing stories from all over that this Jewish carpenter who claimed to be God has now risen from the dead and is appearing to people. Well, this Jewish carpenter then ascends into heaven, and he tells all of his followers to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. Then about a week later, the followers of Jesus have a tornado that shows up in the room, and flaming tongues, it says, as though it was fire, come down upon each person, allows them to speak in other languages. And let's say you're there at Pentecost and you see what's going on. These people are speaking in languages that they should not know. These Galileans should not have any other language that they can speak, but they can speak in your native tongue. And one of them gets up, the main follower of Jesus, Peter, gets up and he preaches, and 3,000 people are converted to Christianity. They begin to gather in people's homes. They begin to start this home church movement. They gather at the temple, and they begin to change the culture, change society. And one day, these main leaders of Christianity, these followers of this Jewish carpenter, go into a temple by the gate called Beautiful, and they heal this crippled man that had been crippled for 40 years. And people know this crippled man. You might know this crippled man. You see him walking. You don't understand how this could be. And so the follower of Jesus gets up and he begins to preach. He begins to say that it's by the power of Jesus Christ, the one whom the Jews crucified, that this Jewish carpenter can walk. 5,000 more people get saved. Now you've got a church movement of 8,000 people. Well, the religious leaders don't like that, and so they imprison them. They try to threaten them, but eventually they have to let them go because so much is happening. God is doing so much, they cannot stop them. This is where our text picks up. When they get out of jail, they end up going to, it says they go to the house of their friends, and they begin basically their small group, their Bible study. And they open the word and they read from Psalm chapter 2, and they talk about how this anointed one that's spoken of in Psalm chapter 2, written 1,000 years before Jesus was born, is referencing Jesus Christ. And then they pray. They pray together. They pray in Christian community. They pray for boldness. They pray that God's sovereign hand would keep them safe. All of this should remind us of one major theme, not just in our text, it is in our text, but a theme throughout the first four chapters of the book is that God is in control. We're going to go through this whole story, not just as an entertaining time. We're not doing this for entertainment. We're not just going through books of the Bible for the fun of it. We do this as we look at our own future, as we keep our own future in mind. We look here into the scriptures to see what it can tell us about ourselves and what we should be doing, both individually and corporately. And so as we go through the text and as we pull from the text what they're doing, we have to ask a similar question. What are you and I supposed to be doing in light of what they are doing? What are we supposed to look like individually? What are we supposed to look like corporately? Are you going to be faithful? Am I going to be faithful? Are we as a church going to be faithful to what the scriptures tell us we must be and do? Are we going to do what the pages of this book tell us to do? I hope so. Three things to keep in mind this morning. Three things that we can pull out of the text. Reminders for us that we can live out in our everyday lives. Number one, God is sovereign. It's how it starts, this prayer that they have. They go to their friends and they're getting together, and they start this prayer in verse 24. It starts with, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." This is the sovereignty of God. You see, they just stood before the most important people in the entire Jewish nation. Everything was predicated upon the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priest. They were standing before them being threatened. And they refused to bow the knee. They said, as they were being threatened, they said, whether it's good for you to tell us what to do or for God to tell us what to do, you be the judge. But we're going to keep preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They refused to bow the knee to men. But they got out, they went home, and they bowed the knee in prayer. You see, we see who is the true sovereign of their lives. It is the Lord who is God. It is not man who is God. God is the only one worthy of adoration and highest submission. And God is the creator. They say that. Sovereign God, creator. And they list things out. And we oftentimes think of God as creating the world and the animals and the plants. But sometimes what we fail to realize is that God is sovereign over more than just creation. He's sovereign over everything. That includes that God is the creator and sustainer of the sun, the moon, the stars, but also time itself. He's the creator and sustainer of human emotions. He is the creator and sustainer, and listen to me here, he is the creator and sustainer of your circumstances, good or bad. He is the creator and sustainer of our circumstances. This is what it means that God is sovereign. Acts chapter 1, verse 7. Let's just go through the first four chapters of the book of Acts and remind ourselves of how this has played out, God being sovereign over every situation. Let's remind ourselves from the last four chapters. Acts chapter 1, verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you," Jesus is talking to the disciples, "it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." That's a very clear thing that Jesus has told the disciples. God has fixed times and seasons by his own authority. God gets to decide things like that. Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Peter is speaking to the disciples and he says, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled." He's talking about the prophecies that God had brought about through Jesus Christ. You see, God had a very clear plan of what was going to happen. He even told the disciples to wait. Wait until the Holy Spirit comes, because you can't do it without him. He's referencing a future event that he will cause to happen that will empower them to take the gospel to the world. Wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It's even in Acts chapter 1, at the very end, they actually have to replace Judas. And what they don't do is they don't say, "Well, I think this person's the one," or "I think this person's the one." They say, "God, who do you think is the one?" They're referring, they're submitting that decision to God's sovereign plan. And what do? They cast lots. This is all in God's sovereignty. God is in control, church. Acts chapter 2 is no different. Acts chapter 2, Peter gets up at Pentecost. The promised Holy Spirit comes as a fulfillment of what Jesus has said. And Peter gets up and he says this, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Jesus was delivered up according to the definite, not possible, definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Then Peter brings up several Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfills. And then at the end of chapter 2, it doesn't say that Peter added to their number. It says the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The sovereignty of God is all throughout the first two chapters. Let's look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 18. Peter says to the crowds what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. If God says something, if God does something, we can take it to the bank. That is going to happen. This is what it means for God to be sovereign. Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate." So God has anointed Herod and Pontius Pilate along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel to do whatever God's hand and his plan had predestined to take place. This concept of the sovereignty of God is all throughout the first four chapters of the book of Acts. God is in control. Now, some of you are wrestling with this. How does this even work? Well, let me just give you a little bit of help here, because oftentimes we get confused on what this means. Sometimes we'll begin to think, well, if God is sovereign, it means that he is in charge of sin. He's the author of sin, and that's not true. The scripture does not say that. Here's what this looks like. When we sin, we do things that God does not condone. He is not the author of sin. He's not in favor of sin. But when we do those things, God uses them as a part of his predestined plan. He turns our evil for good. He turns bad things and turns them into good things. The Bible says that we are fully responsible for our own actions, but God uses those evil actions for his purposes. The most notable example of this is Jesus Christ. Peter has said that it was the Jews, it was Pontius Pilate, it was the religious leaders, it was the Romans that were responsible for crucifying Jesus, and yet, right alongside it, as the other side of the coin, as the other pedal on the bike, he says he was delivered up according to the definite plan, foreknowledge, and predestination of God. These things work in concert with one another. All right? They work together. Now, you might be asking, well, how do they work together, Brandon? I don't know. I have a 3-pound fallen human brain. I got a 2.7 GPA in high school. I'm not even the top of the pack in human terms. When God is asking the question, who can know the mind of the Lord? I'm not raising my hand. I don't know, but here's what I know. Here's what I do know. When you sin, it's your fault. When I sin, it's my fault. But God is so great. He is so awesome, he's so magnificent that he uses our sin for good. He doesn't cause sin, but he uses sin in his sovereign plan. He does. He does. So my question to you this morning is, when tough times come, when difficulty arises in your life, do you trust in or do you doubt the sovereignty of God? Do you trust in or do you doubt the sovereignty of God? It's easy to trust in the sovereignty of God when everything's going your way. Like, oh man, I just won the lottery. God's sovereign. Man, I just got a really good deal on this car. Man, I closed this business deal. Man, I'm getting married. God is sovereign. This is awesome. Everything's great. That's easy. But in the hardest moments of life, do you still trust in the sovereignty of God? Or do you question him? When things turn in a negative direction, are you looking at God saying, why are you doing this to me? How could you? How dare you? Why would you? Sometimes it doesn't feel like God is sovereign. Let's just be honest. Sometimes it feels like our circumstances are sovereign. It's especially true with medical diagnosis. It's especially true when the stock market crashes. It feels like, man, things are just totally out of control. I have no control. The circumstances are, in fact, in control. This is too big. The situation's too extreme for me. Or for God. We can't trust that things are going to work out for our good because it doesn't feel like God is sovereign. It feels like our circumstances are sovereign. Sometimes it feels like other people are sovereign. Like somebody else has the speedboat wheel and you're just getting drug along drowning. Somebody else is in control. They're the ones calling the shots. They don't care about me. They're in it for themselves, and I'm helpless. Church, Church, what do we do when we feel out of control and we don't feel like God is sovereign? We feel like our circumstances are sovereign. We feel like other people are sovereign. Usually what we end up doing, we try to figure out how we can be sovereign. Well, I didn't have a plan. I was out of control then. I wasn't in charge then. I need to be in charge now. I need a plan now. I need to work my plan. If I can work my plan well enough, things will turn out okay. We try to think that we need to be sovereign. We need to be in charge. We need to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and take the reins of our own life. We need to make the plan, and we need to save for retirement. We need to check all the reviews to find the safest car or the safest car seat. We need to make sure that we don't encounter any difficulty or trials or tribulations. And so we get the best insurance, and we diversify our portfolios, and we build our plan, and we execute our plan. And if that plan fails, we build 17 more plans to make sure that we are always covering our bases, don't we? We want to be sovereign. We want to be in control. We want to tell God, you need to get on board with what I'm doing. That's not how it works. Circumstances aren't sovereign. They're not in control. Other people aren't sovereign. They're not in control. You are not sovereign. And no matter how much you want to be, you are not in control. I think of the story that Jesus told of the man who tried to store up for himself all of his retirement, all his storehouses full of food and grain. And God says to him, you fool, this very night your life will be taken. God is in control. He is sovereign. You can and you should. You must trust him. He is worthy of it, good or bad. Trial, difficulty, challenge, or blessing does not matter. He is in control. Not us. And here's what this means. This is our point number two. That's the first one. God is sovereign. Point number two. Enemies plot in vain. The enemies of God are plotting in vain. We talked about the Roman Empire, this massive empire, the most powerful people in the world could do nothing against God and his movement of a bunch of people from Galilee. The enemies of God plot in vain. At this point, the church has grown. Acts chapter 2, it was 3,000. Acts chapter 4, another 5,000. It says men are added, which doesn't include women and children. And considering that men are usually less represented in the church than women, this could be a church well over 15 to 20,000 people at this point. This is a matter of months, y'all. It went from 120 to possibly 15 to 20,000 people in a matter of months. And keep in mind that the text says that every day more and more people are being added by God. You want to know who's not happy about that? The enemies of Satan, or the enemies of God. They're not happy about that. The church is growing, and that means opposition is growing as well. As the church moves forward, it does so in an increasingly strong headwind of opposition. And as I said before, this is a universal truth. Whenever the church grows, the opposition to God grows accordingly. People getting saved, enemies will arise. People getting baptized, expect to see resistance. Church is growing, expect the enemy to try to stop it. They're going to be against God. What we read in our text is a quote from Psalm chapter 2. It's a quote from David, who wrote 1,000 years previously about this. Let's read it. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Who's that? That's Jesus. Against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So everybody's setting themselves up against God. Verse 4, I love this. He who sits in the heavens laughs. It's humorous to him. The plans of man, no matter how powerful that man might be, don't even compare to the plans of God. He laughs. It says he holds them in derision. This is humorous for him, but it's not humorous for long. Verse 5, and then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Your kings don't matter. The only king that matters is the King of Kings. Gentiles rage. The Gentiles plot. And it's all in vain. It's all in vain. Why? Because God is in control. No amount of kings or rulers could succeed against the Lord and his anointed. Herod, Pontius Pilate, Vladimir Putin, Osama bin Laden, Kim Jong-un, and all the rest. God laughs at their attempts. And then in his timing, he sweeps them off the playing board. Acts will continue. This book will continue more and more. It'll penetrate the culture of Roman society. Eventually, Rome will lose. Christianity will win. In 312 AD, Emperor Constantine converts to Christianity, and within 10 years, all of Rome is a Christian empire because God is sovereign. What starts here, what starts at Pentecost, what starts with just a few, grows to be the biggest religion in the world. Opposition will arise, church. Doesn't mean that it's not going to come. It will come. Don't be surprised. Don't be alarmed. Don't be angry. People will try to divide God's church. People will try to divide us. Satan will try to disrupt us. Enemies will try to harm us. But our job is to be faithful to the word. If we can be faithful to the mission, if we can be faithful to one another, God will take care of the rest. Because nobody can stand when we are on God's side. Nobody can stand against us. For if God is for us, who can be against us? The enemies of God plot in vain. Opposition may come, but that opposition will not stand forever. King David asked a similar question to God in the Psalms. Why do the wicked prosper, O Lord? It talks about how they have so much that they're prospering, they're benefiting. And then what does David say? He says, but then I went into the house of the Lord and I discerned their end. Opposition to God and God's people will not last forever, church. It will not last forever. Okay, point number one this morning was that God is sovereign. Point number two was that our enemies plot in vain. Point number three is that our allies, as allies, we can speak boldly. Take a look at verse 29. Verse 29 of our text, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. I love that. You know what they're not asking for? You know what they don't? They don't ask for the threats to cease. They don't ask for their circumstances to change. They didn't ask for persecution to end. They didn't say to God, God, would you just please get rid of our trial? God, please get rid of our tribulation. Please get rid of our trouble, God. We just don't want to deal with that anymore. They didn't ask for any of those things. They didn't pray for anything out there to change at all. they prayed was for everything in here to change. God, give us the ability to be bold. Give us the strength in the midst of persecution to go declare your truth. Might we be able to say that? Far too often, our prayers sound like, God, take this trial from me. Make my life easier. Let me have all the fun things that I want in life. Don't let me have any of the stuff that's hard. Can you consider what our lives would look like if we actually prayed like this? God, in the midst of this trial, let me be faithful. It's a different prayer. It's a different prayer. It's one thing that we should note here. They're asking for boldness. They're asking for the Holy Spirit's help. They need God's help to be bold. And I really do believe this. Bold preaching, bold proclamation requires a work of the Spirit. They're asking to be filled with the Spirit. Compare, for example, with me, the disciples before the Spirit and the disciples after the Spirit. All right? The disciples before the Spirit in the Garden of Gethsemane fled from Jesus. He got arrested. Everybody scattered like cowards. The disciples after the Spirit changed the world through the power of the Spirit. Peter, before the Spirit, denied Christ in the presence of a 13-year-old girl who was questioning him. Peter, after the Spirit, gets up at Pentecost and speaks, and 3,000 people get saved. There's a difference. Cowardliness to boldness. And the difference is the Spirit of the Most High God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. If you are operating in a spirit of fear, if you are making decisions about your future, about your life, about your testimony, about who you're going to witness to, out of fear, you are not operating out of the Spirit of God. Operate out of the Spirit, and you will have boldness. Cling to the Lord, and you will have boldness. Now, there's one thing I want to note here just about the importance of community. Peter, good friends are hard to find these days. We've got a lot of online friends, a lot of superficial friends, but studies show that people only have like 2 good friends, if that. 2, maybe 3 good friends, and many have fewer. Women have more good friends than men. Men oftentimes isolate themselves. Good friends are hard to come by. I think it was a good thing that Peter and John had these good friends before their trial happened, so that when it happened, they could go to them. Might I encourage you to get some good friends before your trial comes? Here's what I find at Celebration Church. Oftentimes, people will ignore Christian community. They really won't. They won't get involved in like a celebration group. They won't get involved in church membership. They won't pursue that. They won't get relationally connected with God's people. And then something happens. And they disappear. They don't show up for 6 months. And their relationship with God suffers. And I'll see them out in town somewhere. And I'll ask them, hey man, it's been a while. I haven't seen you in a while. How are you doing? And almost every time their response is, I'm really struggling. Because when the trial came, they isolated themselves. Man, I haven't read my Bible for 6 months. I haven't prayed for 6 months. I should really get back into church. Yeah. And they come back to church and man, we love you, but you're doing it the hard way. This is not the way that God's word tells us that we should do it. God's word tells us that we should prioritize Christian deep relationships. We should put those very highly on our list of priorities. This isn't a rebuke. This is an invitation. If you're here and you don't have those relationships, that fellowship with people, let me invite you to find them here. Don't be that person who comes in and listens, comes in late and leaves early. Be the person who sticks around. Build some friendships. Be a good friend. Oftentimes when we're thinking about friendships, we're like, man, I need some good friends. I just can't find any. It might be because you're just not a good friend yourself. Maybe you need to be a good friend, because if you're being a good friend, oftentimes you will find that you have good friendships. And others need you for that. Get connected. Join us. Join one of our groups. We have them on almost every single night of the week. Stay after, build friendships. That's what the coffee and donuts are for. Like, just go eat some, hang out, meet some new people, build friendships, take them out to lunch. Let's take this thing seriously. And finally, let me just ask you this question. If we can now speak boldly, who is God calling you to speak boldly to? A friend? A neighbor? A coworker? A family member? Pray first. Seek the Lord. Ask for his boldness. You probably don't have it in yourself. That's okay. He does. Pull from that and then go be faithful to that call. Our passage ends with a miracle. It's kind of awesome. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They had this mini earthquake. It's like almost as like confirmation that what they were praying for was the right thing. I love this. The question then becomes, does God still do this? And the answer is, he can, yeah. But he doesn't have to. That's part of what it means to be sovereign, is you kind of get to do what you want. It's like a perk of the job. God does not have to work in miracles, but he can. And sometimes he does. And I know it doesn't happen often. I know it doesn't happen a lot. If it did, we'd call them Mondays, not miracles. But sometimes, if we're faithful, if we're doing his will, if we're active in his mission, sometimes God will do miracles. We can't demand them. Some religions, some denominations of Christianity demand that God do miracles. We can't do that. God's on the throne, not us. God is sovereign, not us. We aren't in charge of miracles. God is. Sometimes, when God wants to, though, it happens. And that's what happened in Acts chapter 4. Don't be searching for that miracle, church. Be searching for the miracle worker. If you don't know Jesus Christ, let today be the day. Find the miracle worker. Seek him. Follow him. Come to Jesus. Come to the Son. Come to be reconciled to God. Let go of the reins and submit to his sovereignty. Take his gift, become a follower, and speak boldly of his great name. Let's pray. Lord, your mercy with us is evident. We thank you for Jesus and the cross. Lord, our lives are forever changed because of him. Lord, we ask that you would work in mighty ways through us. Lord, let us be a part of your sovereign plan. Help us to be fearless, bold, brave, courageous, stepping forth to accomplish your purposes, not ours. We submit our plans, our future, our will to yours. Your will be done. In Christ's name. Amen.